You can open up your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read the whole chapter. If you were here last week, we were in verses 8 to 10. So we've covered the first 10 verses where Paul explains to us the great, amazing grace that God has shown us in the gospel, raising us from our spiritual death, making us alive in Christ in order that he might forever display his grace and kindness toward us. We've seen that we've been saved by grace alone, not by anything that we've done, that we've been created in him for good works. And now Paul moves on to explain the relationship that we have as members of the church of Christ, the relationship we have with one another, and the relationship we have with him, beginning in verse 11. So I'll read all of chapter 2, and this evening we'll be in verses 11 to 18. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by the human hands, or by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Amen. I'm sure that all of us at one point or another in our lives have found ourselves in a situation in which we felt like we simply did not belong, or maybe seen someone that we looked at and thought, that person does not belong. I was years ago at an NFL football game with my dad up at Baltimore Ravens Stadium, and it was the Ravens playing the Cincinnati Bengals. So the Ravens are black and purple, I believe. Cincinnati Bengals are black and orange. And so what you would expect in a stadium full of Bengals fans and Jets fans would be black and orange jerseys and black and purple jerseys, right? That's what you would typically expect. And there were a lot of those jerseys and fans on both sides in this Baltimore Ravens stadium. But about five rows in front of us, there was a man decked out from head to toe in New York Jets gear. Hat, jersey, and sweatpants, New York Jets. And the whole game, he was yelling, J-E-T-S, Jets, Jets, Jets. And obviously all of the Baltimore Ravens fans around him and all of the Cincinnati Bengals fans around him recognize this man is out of place. It was very easy to tell that. And I think in some ways, if we put ourselves into the shoes of the Gentile believers in the early church, they may have felt similarly, like it is very obvious that they are out of place. I mean, think about what Paul says here. We've just looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Think about the way that he describes the Gentiles in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, a.k.a. they called you derogatory names," and we should read that with a sense of condescension, "the uncircumcision, called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Paul says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He said, you were complete strangers to the people of God if you were a Gentile. If you were not a Jew, you were a complete stranger to the people of God. Not only to the people of God, but he says you were separate from Christ. And what he means by that is the promise of the Messiah was given to the people of God. And the people of God were the nation of Israel. And so what Paul is saying is that this promise of the Messiah, this promise of Christ, had been given to the Jews. And they were, many of them, at least the intention was for many of them, to be hoping in this coming Messiah. Paul says, as the Gentiles, you didn't even have that promise. You didn't even have the promise of a Savior. You were living in the world, separate from God's people, separate from His covenants, separate from the promise of the Messiah, and as a result, he says, you were completely without hope, and you were completely without God. And what he says is literally, you were an atheist. They had many gods, didn't they? The Gentiles, they worshipped all kinds of gods. But his point is, you didn't have the true God. You were completely cut off from the true God, the living God. And as a result, you had no hope. That's who the Gentiles were. But then all of a sudden, Christ comes and Christ rises from the dead. Christ ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is sent. And all of a sudden, Gentiles begin receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way as Jews. And so the church starts to realize in Acts 15, wait a second, something has changed. There's been an alteration in a sense in the economy of God's people. Something has changed. And what we find in the New Testament is not that God forsook his promises to Israel and rejected them in order to turn to the Gentiles. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God fulfilled his promise to the Jews in sending the Messiah. And when the Messiah rose from the dead, the Christ, the living Savior, when he finished his work on the cross, when he rose from the dead and took his place at the right hand of God, what the New Testament makes clear is that the people of God expanded to include all who are in Christ by faith. And so who are the people of God? Those who are in Christ by faith. But imagine that you're a Gentile in this early church. You would very much feel like that Jets fan. Well, I don't think that guy cared. He was there because he wanted to make a scene. But you would feel like that, out of place. You, for so long, have been cut off, excluded. But now suddenly you're brought in. And there would be this tendency to doubt, am I really a citizen? And we'll see as we go through this chapter this week and next that they are full citizens together with the people of God. Am I really a member of God's family? Am I really part of his body? And Paul will make clear, yes, you are really a part of the body of Christ. And so there, perhaps among the Gentiles, is this struggle to really believe that they belong. And what we find in verses 11, really through 22, but for our sakes today, 11 through 18, is Paul assuring the Gentiles, you belong. If you are in Christ, you belong. And the reason they belong, verse 13, is because though they were far off, and we could include ourselves, as far as I understand it, we're all Gentiles here. I don't know that there's a Jew in our midst. If there is, then you can correct me after the sermon, but I believe we're all Gentiles, and so we can include ourselves. We were all far off. But Paul says in verse 13, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All of us were far off, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, we really do belong. So what I want to do, hopefully in less time than normal because it's hot, will be to make 2 points with regard to what it is to be brought near to God. What does it mean that we have been brought near? Let me rephrase that. What does it mean that we've been brought near by the blood? And there will be 2 aspects of that, 2 points. One will be, we're brought near to God's people. What does it mean to be brought near? It means, one, that we're brought near to God's people. And then second, brought near to God himself. What is it to be brought near? On the one hand, brought near to God's people, made one with God's people. On the other hand, brought near to God himself, united to Christ himself, reconciled to God. And so that's what we'll consider in the time that we have this evening. What is it to be brought near through the blood of Christ? It is to be brought near to one another as God's people. It is to be brought near to God, being reconciled to him. We don't live in the same context as the early church. This struggle between union of Jew and Gentile in our context is not really something that we deal with on a daily basis, I don't think, not many of us. But I even remember one of the prayers just a bit ago along the lines of, we often feel like we're a mess, don't we? And it's easy for us to come into a context like this where everyone looks like things are held together very nicely. And we look at our own lives, the way that Adam described it to me before this service, is at times we feel like we're a duck on the water. And you look at the duck above the water, and everything looks peaceful and nice. But underneath the water, the duck's legs are flapping around like crazy. And there are times that we feel that way about ourselves and about our lives. We think, man, if someone could just look into my heart, they would know I don't belong here. If someone could look into my home, they would see how often I fall short and how unlike everyone else in this room I am, and I just don't belong here. Well, here's the secret. If you knew what goes on in other people's hearts and in other people's homes and lives, and you see the types of things that they struggle with, then you would realize perhaps you belong more than you think, because we are all sinners in need of the grace of God, and we have all been brought near by that blood of Christ that alone cleanses us from sin. And so perhaps we're not in the context of Jew and Gentile struggling to find unity in the church, but certainly we do struggle with this concept of belonging. Do I really belong in this place with these people? Do I really belong to the Lord? And I hope that we'll see that it is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that gives us assurance that we do belong to God's people if we are in Christ, and we do belong to God himself. So first, we're made one with God's people. We are brought near to God's people. That's verses 14 to 15. So we've seen the Gentiles are far off. We've seen that they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verses 14 to 15, Paul begins to describe what that looks like. What does it mean for us to have been brought near? And he says in verses 14 and 15, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." This sermon, I'll go ahead and say it on the front end, as I've prepared it, I feel like it's a bit teaching heavy, because some of these things require a good bit of explanation. And so, you know, one of the things I think that's a danger in our culture and in our context is our desire to be entertained and be spoon-fed. And sometimes we just have to work hard. And some of the things that Paul says in this passage, we have to work hard to understand. And so it's perhaps a little bit heavy on teaching as we dive into the passage. May require a little bit of effort. And in the time allotted to us, we may or may not be able to get through everything. But if we're actually going to make any real application of God's word, we have to understand what God is saying. And so the first place to start is with attempting to understand, what is God communicating here in verses 14 to 15 and then in a moment 16 to 18? Well, the first thing he says is that he has established peace between Jew and Gentile. He has established peace between Jew and Gentile. And in verse 15, he implies that, what he means by establishing peace is that he has removed the enmity. He doesn't merely imply it, he states it. Jesus abolished the enmity. So, in other words, Jews and Gentiles were at enmity with one another. The word enmity simply refers to hostility. It means to be very much at odds with someone. In fact, it means to be an enemy, to be on polar opposite ends of an issue, of a situation. They are at odds with one another, separated, divided from one another. And then, of course, the opposite of that is peace. So if enmity is hostility and separation and division, peace is the absence of that. It is the absence of enmity, the absence of hostility, the absence of division, the absence of separation. And the way Paul says it is it is the joining of the two into one. And that is an amazing statement if you are in the first century in Ephesus. For God to say that he has made Jew and Gentile into one is it is hard for us to wrap our minds around. How shocking that would have been. There was, on the temple, there was a gate or a wall about 4 feet tall that went around the courts of the Israelites in the temple. So you have the temple, and you have the various courts of the temple. And then outside of those courts that are for the Israelites, there was the court of the Gentiles, kind of like the nosebleed section of, you know, a stadium, an arena. It's merely for looking in. It's not for actually participating. And so there was a wall going around the temple that separated the courts of the Israelites from the courts of the Gentiles. And on this wall, there were a number of gates or entrances through which the Israelites would have entered to go into the inner courts of the temple. And on each of the gates, there was a sign. And this is what the sign said. No man of another nation, in other words, no Gentile, is to enter within the fence and enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. In other words, you enter, you die, and it is no one's fault but your own for being so foolish. That's the kind of division that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, many believe that's what Paul means when he says that Jesus tore down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's what many people think that he's talking about there, is this physical wall around the temple that clearly said Gentiles do not belong. They are cut off and separate from the covenant community of God. How did Jesus do that? So this wall, Paul is very likely not referring to physically tearing down that 4-foot wall, but he's using that wall as an illustration, as a picture of the division that existed. And he's saying, figuratively, Jesus tore that wall down so that Gentiles could enter in and be among the community of God's people and to worship God alongside them. How did Jesus do that? Well, he says in verse 15a, I have 15a in my notes. I hate when I say that. I don't mean to. Just verse 15, the beginning. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. How did Jesus tear down this 4-foot wall, figuratively speaking, that divided Jews and Gentiles? Well, he abolished, he destroyed in his flesh the enmity, that thing that kept them separate, that divided them, kept them hostile toward one another. And he says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles, what was at the root of it? Why was there hostility between these two groups of people? Well, on the one hand, there was an ungodly hostility that existed between them because of their sin. So there was a hostility of the Jews toward the Gentiles in a sinful way, in a prideful way. They condescendingly and proudly, pridefully, I should say, looked down on the nations, forgetting that God didn't choose them for anything special in themselves. We read that in Deuteronomy 7, if you remember Sean's sermon from a number of weeks ago. There was nothing special about the nation of Israel that caused God to choose them. and therefore there was no reason for them to look down on the nations. In fact, it was promised that through the nation of Israel, the blessing would be brought to the nations, to all the world. And so, in a sinful way, the Jews added to the hostility or exaggerated the hostility because of their sin, their condescending pride toward the uncircumcised, as we read in verse 11. But on the other hand, the Gentiles obviously added to that hostility by their own sin and their own pride and their own persecution of the Jewish people. And so on the one hand, this enmity is the result of sin. And wherever there's separation, there's always sin on some level. Wherever there is division, there is always some level of sin. But on another level, God himself established this enmity. He established this hostility by creating, by giving the commandments, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Paul says. This enmity, and he says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Everyone hanging with me? How hot are you? Super hot? Has it cooled off at all? No? Okay. Thanks. It's encouraging. We might get to point one this week and point two next week, so we'll see. What does it mean that Jesus then has abolished this enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? Well, on the one hand, this law of commandments contained in ordinances was given by God himself, and therefore, in some fashion, it's the result of God's own doing, this separation. But what we have to understand is that the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and what's referred to there is primarily things like circumcision and the ceremonial law, those laws and commands which distinguished Israel from the nations and were types and pictures and shadows pointing to the Messiah, those things were given to be temporary. They were always meant to be temporary. On the one hand, they were given to preserve the purity of Israel, the nation, by having dietary restrictions and certain commandments regarding attire and certain sacrifices required to be offered. They both pointed to the Messiah, but they also maintained the purity of the nation. And the purpose was to preserve Israel, because who was promised to come through Israel? The Messiah. And how would the Messiah come if Israel wasn't preserved? And so God preserved Israel through these laws, these commandments, these ceremonies, these regulations, everything that set Israel apart, he gave in order to preserve Israel until the coming promised Messiah. And then in another way, we know from the book of Hebrews that all of the things in the law, the sacrifices and the ceremonies, all the things in the ceremonial law that point to Christ, point to his sacrifice, his death for us, all of those things have become obsolete because the substance has come. So when the substance comes, there's no longer a need for the signposts that point to it. If you have your GPS on your phone and you're going on vacation, and you are on the road and you're following your map, and then you finally get to the beach house, you don't keep the map open on your phone as you're in the beach house looking at the map on how to get to the beach house, because you're in the house. And that's really what we would be doing if we looked at the ceremonial law and the sacrifices and the things of the Old Testament that set Israel apart as permanent ordinances. They're like a Google map pointing to the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, all the others fade away. And the substance remains. And that's what Paul is saying, is that Jesus, in his flesh, when he came, he abolished the enmity. How? By fulfilling the law and the commandments contained in ordinances. And in other words, all that previously distinguished and separated the Gentiles from the Jews no longer had any importance in terms of the ceremonies, because Christ had come. And what Paul is saying is that when Christ has come, now that he has come, the two are one in him. There's no longer division, because the two are both joined to Christ in one body, as one man. The only thing now that identifies the people of God is not circumcision or sacrifices or ceremonies or rituals or diets or days or a physical nation. What identifies the people of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ, and whether you are Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter all that much. You are in Christ, and therefore you are one in Christ with all who are in Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying up to this point, is that Jesus has abolished the enmity by fulfilling the law, and when he fulfilled the law fades away, and only Christ remains. and unity is found in him, so that all who are in him are one new man. Which is what he says in verse 15, the second half. He says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So just as there is no division in a single man, in one man, he's one person. You can't divide him into different parts and portions. So also the church in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, is one man, one new man, one complete man in Christ. What happens when you add half of a jar of water and half of a jar of oil together in the same glass? The water molecules stick together, the oil molecules stick together, and they separate, right? The water goes to the bottom because it's more dense. The oil floats to the top because it's less dense. And in one sense, you could say that the water and the oil have been joined together because they're in the same container. You've mixed them. But in another sense, obviously, they're not mixed. They're not really joined. Because though they're in the same container, they still remain two different entities, two different parts within that container. What Paul is saying is that is not the way that Christ has joined Gentile and Jew. And what he is saying is that in the body of Christ, there is never that sort of distinction. There is never this ethnicity and that ethnicity forming two different parts of the church of Christ. There is never this tribe and that tribe forming two different entities within the same container. The only thing that is true of the body of Christ is that they are one. They are never two. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus in himself has presented both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, as one new man in himself. There is no longer division based on national or ceremonial or ethnic or racial distinctions. They are one. So our identity and our unity at the most foundational level then, as the church of Christ, is found in the simple fact that we are in him. We are one new man because we are in Christ. And so if we're in Christ, the point is, we are one with the people of God. There's no longer division on any level in an objective sense among the body of Christ. We are objectively and unchangeably and forever one new man, one body. That will become significant as we get further into the letter of Ephesians, where he exhorts us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We have the unity. Objectively, if you are in Christ, you are united to every believer who is in Christ. The challenge is preserving it, maintaining it, walking in it. So that'll become an important exhortation Paul gives later in chapter 4. We have the unity, but we are called to walk in it, to be diligent and eager to maintain it. And then secondly, in the second part of the verses passage we're looking at this evening, not only are we brought near to God's people when we're brought near by the blood, but we're brought near to God himself. We're brought near to God himself. And that's really Paul's concern in this passage. His concern is not merely to show that we, as the body of Christ, are one, that we have unity. His concern is, on a more foundational, fundamental level, is to show that the reason we have unity with one another is because we have mutually, collectively, been united by faith to Christ and reconciled to God. In other words, the foundation of our unity with one another is our common reconciliation to God by the blood of Christ. That's what he tells us there in verse 16. He says that Jesus might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. That he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So once again, there's this idea of enmity. But here the enmity is not on a horizontal level as much as a vertical level. When Paul talks about putting to death the enmity here, it includes our horizontal enmity, but it's clear that what he's talking about on a more foundational level is the enmity that results from our vertical enmity with God. And so the horizontal peace experienced among us is never possible until there is vertical peace, vertical reconciliation. And that's Paul's point, is the reason we have unity as the body of Christ is because we have all been reconciled to God in the exact same way, through the blood of Christ, through the cross. So this language that Paul uses, it's quite vivid. He says he has put the enmity to death. Put to death the enmity. Literally, he has killed the enmity. He has violently killed the hostility. He's put it to death. When Jesus was killed on the cross, Paul is saying, he killed the enmity that separated us from God. And in killing the enmity that separates us from God and keeps us at enmity with him, he also killed the enmity on a horizontal level. So what is this reconciliation? What is this enmity? Well, if you are often attending here at Christ Church, if you've often attended here, then, you know, we've spoken often about this, that there is a real problem between us and God, that there is a consequence for our sin, and it is that we are at enmity with our Creator. And what that means is not only that we ourselves don't want him, but it is that he can't have us until our sin is dealt with. Our sin has created a breach in the fellowship with our Creator. It has put us at odds with him. We, by nature, are hostile toward him. But even more significantly, perhaps, is that God is hostile toward us because of our sin. His wrath, Paul says in the beginning of this chapter in verse 3, we are children of wrath by nature. And so when Paul speaks about enmity, what he's talking about is this problem of our sin being dealt with. This problem of the enmity that separates us from God. If we are to have peace with God, then enmity has to be removed. Our hostility to him, his hostility toward us, it has to be removed. The good news is God is not only hostile toward us, he also loves us. In the complexities of his character, he is on the one hand wrathful towards sin, and on the other hand, he loved us before the foundation of the world. And in his love for us, he sent his son to die for us. And what Jesus did when he died for us is he put our enmity on himself, our enmity toward God, in the sense that he took on himself the real guilt, the culpability that we possess as a result of our hostility toward God. Jesus put that on himself in order to put himself between us and God, so that the hostility of God toward our sin fell on Jesus Christ on the cross. His wrath, his anger, his punishment was absorbed and quenched in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is in that way that this enmity is removed. And so when Paul says that he has reconciled us to God through the cross, this is what he's saying, is that on the cross, everything that stood between you and your Creator, all of the sin that you've committed, was forever killed. It was put to death. You know, Jesus was buried and he was raised again 3 days later. And the reason we have hope is because he lives. When he buried our sin, it will never be raised up again. When Jesus puts to death the enmity, it can never be resurrected. The full payment has been made, and that's why we know that we have peace with God. If there was any possibility of us doing something to provoke God to wrath again toward us, we would certainly do it. Because we're weak, because we sin, and because we fall far short of the glory of God. But it is not possible. When Jesus put to death the enmity, he put it to death for good through the cross. And when he was raised from the dead, it was our guarantee that the full payment of our sin was paid and accepted, and there was a declaration of peace that has echoed down through the last 2,000 years in the aftermath of the cross and the resurrection. And today, what Paul talks about in verse 17 is continuing to happen. Peace is being preached. Today, to you, if you are not in Christ, if you're far off, so look at verse 17. He says, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. If you are far off today, if you are not walking with God, if you are not walking in obedience to him, if you know that you are a sinner condemned under the weight of your sin, then today, peace is being proclaimed to you from the Word of God. You're being reminded there is real peace with your Creator to be had if you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace if you would bow your knee to the King. There is peace if you would repent of your sin and believe on Him. There is peace if you would forsake all hope in yourself, if you would forsake all hope in your ability to establish peace, and if you would rest exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when there will no longer be peace being preached. There will come a day when there is no longer opportunity for repentance and no longer opportunity for faith. There's coming a day when every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be true of those who worship him, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been brought into this relationship of peace. They will worship the Lord Jesus in that day. But it's also true of those who will bow their knee in trembling fear and the full expectation of the wrath of this king. And so the point is, peace is being preached through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you either bow to him and enter into this relationship of peace through faith in Christ, or you live in your sin and you wait for the day when all opportunity for peace is gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and it will be a day of judgment and of wrath and the absence of peace for all who have refused to bow their knee to Jesus. But what Paul's point is here is that we do have peace if we're in Christ. We have been brought into this relationship of peace. But on a more important level, what he's trying to communicate is that not only do we as individuals have peace with God, we all have peace with God through the same Lord Jesus Christ, and it is because of that that we have unity with one another, which is why he concludes in verse 17, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." There is real unity in the body of Christ, not because of anything that we share in common, other than the fact that we all have access to our Father through the same Spirit and the same Lord. If you look around you this evening and you consider the people that God has placed in your life in this church, and you consider that every single person here who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been purchased by the same blood, has been reconciled to God by the same means, by the same death, by the same cross, that they worship the same Savior, they belong to the same Lord. If we allow that to sink into our hearts on any level, then we will see the importance of being eager to maintain the bond of the unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's it. We have sung the church's one foundation just a little bit ago. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Our one foundation, the one thing we stand on, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Take a moment. Look around you. Consider that the person next to you who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was sought by him to become his bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Consider for a moment that the believer next to you was bought with the blood of your Savior, and that you have access to him by the very same blood. And can you despise your brother? Can you guard bitterness in your heart towards your sister? Can you live with sinful thoughts and bitterness toward the body of Christ? We'll get into that more in the coming weeks. As I've thought through that in my own heart, I am troubled by how often I fail to grasp how heinous in the sight of God division is in the church. And may we be diligent in righteousness and in truth to pursue unity as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are patient with us, your people, as we've already considered. Lord, you are loving toward us. You bear with us, even when we fail to see the importance of the blood of Christ, when we fail to see what you have done to purchase your church, to redeem her, to ransom her, to make us one with you and one with another. And we do pray, Father, that our hearts would find great delight today, great joy and great peace, and knowing that we have all in this room who are in Christ been reconciled to God through the cross as one body, one man, one people. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to care for one another well as those who have all been sought by Christ himself and bought with his blood. We pray for your help in that. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that we would be increasingly a people who honor Christ in our thoughts and in our hearts and in our lives as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.